Well, first of all, thank you so much, Richard, and thank you, brothers and sisters, for giving me the opportunity to share something with you tonight. I think it's a 11:15 here in Dublin, Ireland, and in about 45 minutes' time, it's going to be 17th of March, and that's St. Patrick's Day. So that has some relevance to what I want to talk about tonight, strangely. Of course, it's a great festival here in Ireland. A lot of, almost like a Mardi Gras, the whole city is in festive mood. And most of our politicians are gone. They're in scattered throughout the world, making a pitch for Ireland, for industry, for all that kind of stuff. And our Prime Minister, Taoiseach, was in the White House, I think yesterday, talking to President Biden. And according to custom, he will present a bowl of shamrock to the President of the United States. Shamrock, of course, the emblem of Patrick, because the legend is that St. Patrick, in preaching to the Irish, used the shamrock, the little plant, as an illustration of the Trinity. We don't know if that's the case or not, but it's certainly the Patrick, the real Patrick, and I'm going to say a little bit more about him later. Is very different from the caricature of, you know, the old man with the long beard and the green robes that causes all the festivity, and lots of people who are out partying have no idea, couldn't tell you two things about Patrick. A little bit like Santa Claus or who was Saint Nicholas, who was a man of God from Asia Minor in the early centuries of the Christian church, and has been turned into a kind of a caricature. So that's a preamble, but it is relevant to what I want to talk about. Because there was a scripture on my heart, has been on my heart for quite some months now. And I said to myself, I better play back 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't on, and see what Richard talked about. And I am going to start with the scripture that he finished with last time, exactly that verse. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12. My title for tonight, if we can have a title, is So Great a Cloud of Witnesses. So Great a Cloud of Witnesses. And a subtitle from a quotation I'm going to give you later is The Brave and Burning Souls of Every Age. And you'll see where that comes in. But I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, where the writer is contrasting the two covenants. In chapter 11, he has given us the roll call of the great saints of the old covenant, our forefathers in the faith. And he's contrasting what we have come into, the present reality of the covenant that we enjoy. So verse 18 of chapter 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And the next word is but, one of the great New Testament words, the but. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And I know, I think Richard touched on some of that last time, the spirits of the just men or the righteous men made perfect, and Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And so this is the great cloud of witnesses are there. And he says, you have come to them. You've come. That's where we have. Notice the present perfect tense. You have come, as if you are there already in spirit. You are, we're told to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I've been reading, one of my favorite writers is Amy Carmichael, and another great Irish missionary, well, from the northern part of Ireland, good Scots Presbyterian stock. And in her book, Gold Cord, she has a footnote that really struck me years ago, and I've quoted it a few times in different situations. She's talking about the cloud of witnesses. She says that she taught the children to do the work of the compound, and we teach them to keep their little world orderly because of the cloud of witnesses. Might seem kind of strange. In other words, that she taught them that they weren't unwitnessed, that they weren't unseen, that God saw them, but that somehow there were others watching as well. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about church order, he uses the phrase, because of the angels. And we wonder, was it that because the angels were present or were watching or were aware of what we were doing? And she has a footnote, which is very beautiful. She says, a friend writing of Bishop Westcott, he was an 18th century Anglican, one of the men who was involved in the scholarship translating the revised version, I think, says this beautiful thing about him. In the presence of the unseen, he met all life, and you could not surprise him out of it. In this atmosphere, he worked and breathed. Not only God himself, but the cloud of witnesses, the communion of the unseen body of Christ, were more real to him than the things seen. In other words, he had an awareness not only of God himself, but of the cloud of witnesses, the unseen body of Christ. And tells this story. The same friend tells a story of how the bishop's chaplain, finding him struggling late and minutely one night over the draft of a service for a humble country church, reminded him that the congregation would not be critical. They are accustomed to anything, he said. But you can imagine the situation, the bishop preparing the service and the sermon for the next day, late into the night, and his chaplain secretary said, you know, this is just a small congregation. They're not critical. Don't worry about them. With a gentle smile, such as Elisha's might have been in Dothan, the bishop looked up from his desk and said, you forget who are the congregation. We are only an infinitesimal part of it. We are only an infinitesimal part. So that when he was preaching, he was aware that it wasn't just him and the congregation, but that in actual fact, the congregation was much more, that the angels and the spirits of the just men made perfect and so on, that we were in some way in their presence. And as we are in Christ, seated in the heavenly places, that there's a communion there that goes beyond what we can see. And we sometimes pray in the, think of the Apostles' Creed, there's a verse, a line in that, the communion of saints, the fellowship of saints. In other words, that we are in communion with, we go right back to Abraham, all those generations right back to the Old Testament saints, but also 2,000 years of Christian saints, believers in our Testament, who are the spirits of the just men made perfect. And that in some way we are, because we're in Christ and they are in Christ, that there is a certain communion there. So we say, I believe in the communion of saints, the fellowship of the saints. There is a prayer that's prayed, I don't know, some of you may at Christmas time watch the service of nine lessons and carols. It's a traditional service with readings and Christmas carols. But there's an introductory prayer to that that talks about going to Bethlehem and considering and remembering the fact of the incarnation. And then there are a few lines in it that have often struck me, and struck me particularly in a certain way last Christmas, because in the course of last year, I think about 10 friends went on and passed through that veil and went to be with the Lord. Just in the last couple of months, a man who had been my pastor and a leader in fellowship for many years died in November. And the following month, another brother went to be with the Lord. And during that time, this passage about Mount Zion, and that you have come to Mount Zion, and that you are there, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn, and the spirits of just men made perfect. It was actually quite a comfort to me knowing that the divide wasn't vast. And the prayer that is used in that bidding prayer goes something like this. Lastly, let us remember before God all those who rejoice with us, but upon another shore and in a greater light, that multitude which no man can number, whose hope was in the world made flesh, and with whom in this Lord Jesus we are forever one. So I love that those phrases from that prayer. Let us remember those who rejoice with us, but upon another shore and in a greater light, that multitude which no man can number, whose hope was in the Word made flesh, and with whom in this Lord Jesus we are forevermore one. Something perhaps we don't often think about when we're told to seek the things that are above and keep our eyes there. We think obviously of the Lord, because it says in that text in Hebrews, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, but also to the angels in festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn and the spirits of just men made perfect. I was listening earlier today to a sermon that Derek Prince preached. It's called Communion in its Fullness. He's speaking about the Lord's Supper. And he tells about the time when his first wife, Lydia, died. And he went through a period, naturally, of great grief. And he didn't preach and hardly went to church for quite some time. I think for a number of weeks or months even. And then the next time he went happened to be a communion service. And it was the Feast of All Saints, the 1st of November, a day when the liturgical churches remember the cloud of witnesses, the spirits of just men made perfect, the saints triumphant. And he went and he was greatly comforted by the knowledge that his wife was with the Lord, and that when he came to the Lord's table, that he was not only in fellowship with the Lord, but in some sense there was an assurance of her presence with the Lord, and even in some, in other words, that we're in one body. And he said an interesting thing in the sermon. I copied this sentence. He said, the real heavy veil that separates is not between this world and the next. He said, that's a very fine gauzy veil. The dark veil in this world is in this world between those who believe and those who don't. The real heavy veil is not between us and those who have gone before us. But it's, he said, that's a thin veil, it's a fine veil. But the dark, heavy veil is in this world between those who believe. In other words, and I often think in many areas of Christian truth, I have a little phrase I sometimes use, there are ditches on both sides of the road. There are extremes on two sides to be avoided. And you know the way, I think C.S. Lewis or somebody said that about the devil, you know, the Christians can err in two ways. Either they pay too much attention to him or they ignore him altogether. And I think it's also true with regard to our fellowship, our communion with those who have gone before. I remember my mother died a few years ago, and a friend in the States, a Catholic friend, wrote and said, now you can pray to her. And no, that I won't be doing. And an American friend of mine who lives in Ireland and ministers a lot among a Catholic population who would be used to that, said, will you please, when you preach, will you tell people they cannot pray to their dead relations? And That is one side of the road, one of the ditches. But the other side is that we grieve as those who have no hope, and that we almost ignore or forget that we actually are one with them, and that there is a spiritual, there's a communion. That we used to sing, there's a hymn, some of you may know, the for all the saints who from their labors rest. Some of you may have grown up singing that. And there's a line in that, O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, and all are one in thee, for all are thine. Hallelujah. And so that's talking about the two parts, the two divisions of the church, what is traditionally called the church triumphant, and us, the church militant, the ones who are still fighting. And you mightn't agree with saying we feebly struggle. Let's hope that we do better than that. But there are certainly days when we can say we feebly struggle, they in glory shine. But it is a blessed communion. You know, there is a fellowship. And all are one in thee, for all are thine. And I love that phrase. So there is a continuity between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints and the 2,000 years of those. So if you think of it, I was doing a calculation. If you think there are about three generations in a century, in 20 centuries, there are possibly about 60 generations of believers gone before us. And when Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks about our commonwealth, our citizenship, if you like, is in heaven. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. So they looked to Rome. Their headquarters was Rome. That's where orders came from. That's where the decisions were made. That's where they looked all the time. And the most important person in their community was the governor or whoever was sent from Rome. And so Paul, writing to the Philippians, says in chapter 3, familiar verses, our commonwealth or our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. In other words, what Paul is saying is, just as you Philippians have an eye towards Rome, he says, we have an eye towards where we are heading, to where our citizenship is. And that is heaven, our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are fellow citizens with the saints. So with all those, the just men made perfect, the cloud of witnesses, we are one with them, we're fellow citizens, and we are waiting to be united with them. And it's an interesting thing, if you think of, I don't know if you've looked at those verses in Revelation chapter 6, where it speaks about the saints under the altar. And we often wonder sometimes, it's just speculative. I had a friend here last week and we were chatting about this. And he said, I wonder, do those who have gone before, do they know anything about what's happening on earth? In other words, what is the extent of their knowledge of our situation or of what is happening in the world? And I quoted these verses from Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the seal, the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? In other words, even though they've gone to be with the Lord, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, they rest from their labors, they take their deeds with them. We know that also from Revelation. But that somehow they were praying, wanting and desiring the last battle, if you like, the last judgment, the vengeance on those who dwell on the earth. In other words, God to bring in ultimate justice and his kingdom, his final rule on earth. If they, even though they could be complacent and they could say, we've arrived, it's fine. But they, even in that place, we see them as somehow impatient for God to come and bring justice on the earth. And it says, then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. So it's like as if the Lord says to them, be patient. There are lots and lots of people down there who still have to go, has still have to come through. Lots and lots of martyrs. The number of martyrs is still to be made up. And we know that that's happening throughout the world, even as we sit and fellowship here together. But they were told to rest until the number of their fellow servants should be complete. And if you extend it a little bit beyond the martyrs, that's us. We are the number of the fellow servants, and that number is yet to be complete. We used to sing that hymn, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the church of God be saved to sin no more. And well, that's not an exact quote, but you get the point that the power of God until all the church, until the whole number comes in. So in a sense, we are looking to them, but it's almost if, and I don't want to push it too far, but almost as if they are waiting and looking and waiting, awaiting the completeness. Because the Lord said to them, until the number should be complete or should be full. And it's interesting because it says in Hebrews 11, since God provided something better for us, that's for us compared with the saints of the Old Testament, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And that's the word that I think Richard was talking about last time, telos as an end and teleos. And the verb here is the same. It comes from the same root, to, that they should not be made perfect. So in other words, without us, they're not made perfect. So I guess that's the other side of the coin. We're looking to be where they are. We feebly struggle, they in glory shine. But on the other hand, in a sense, they are actually incomplete without us. Without us, they should not be made perfect. Okay. And it's interesting that they are called the witnesses, because again, thinking back of all these generations going way, way back, the links back to the time of the fathers, Abraham, all those Old Testament saints, and the 2,000 years of Christian testimony. It's constant witness or testimony. Our faith, we know this, is built on the testimony of the apostles and the prophets. And then it's like as if, I like to think of it as a chain of witness right down through the years, so that our faith is based clearly on the word, the written word, but also on that witness. I mean, you see, John wrote at the end of his gospel, you know, I've been a witness of these things and I've written them down so that you may believe. And so it went on generation after generation after generation, that it begins off with one person witnessing to another, and then that second person being convinced in their own heart and becoming in turn witnesses. I mean, that's what we see happening right through the New Testament. An interesting example of it is in John chapter 4, the woman, the Samaritan woman. She said, many Samaritans from that city believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So she was a witness. She went to her fellow citizens and said, he told me all I ever did. And that was her testimony. Clearly, the word testimony is linked to the word witness. They're the same root in the original language. And when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So do you see the process going on there? Her witness, first of all, her hearing from Christ, conviction in her own heart, she becomes a witness. They hear And because of her, they believe, but then they become convinced because of themselves, and no doubt in turn pass on the word. So that there's a constant, there's that kind of a constant chain going on the whole time. And that is, I suppose we could call it tradition in a way. You know, Paul says, I receive from the Lord what I deliver to you. So there's that passing on from generation to generation to generation, right down through the years. And we see the beginnings of that even in thinking of a verse, a familiar verse in 2 Timothy, an easy one to remember, 2 Timothy 2:2. I wonder, does anyone know what 2 Timothy 2:2 is? He says, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's Paul, there's Timothy, the people that Timothy teaches, and the ones that they in turn teach. Four generations of testimony, of witness. So this is the cloud of witnesses, if you like, in operation. But the things you have heard from me, that's Timothy hearing from Paul, entrusting to faithful men, the disciples of Timothy, who in turn will teach others also. So it's that passing on from generation to generation to generation. G.K. Chesterton said, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who happens to be merely walking about. Now, there's not just us here now. It's tradition, is that respect going right back to Paul, to Timothy, Timothy's disciples and the ones after them, and so on and so on and so forth. So that's the good kind of tradition. We often think of tradition in a rather negative sense. The traditions of the think of the Pharisees and all the negative stuff, the burdens that had been added on. But the same word tradition is used. Paul speaks of Thessalonians, the things, let me see if I can get my reference, in 2 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 2, and verse 15, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you are taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. So there's the oral, the passing on verbally, and then there's also what was written. And what we have in our New Testament is that it's the testimony, basically, of the apostles. And one of the tests for the New Testament, when they were deciding on the canon, and it took quite a long time, a couple of centuries before what we have as our 27 books was finally universally accepted throughout the churches, East and West. The criterion was, is this the tradition? Are these the things handed down? You know, he speaks of the faith once for all delivered or handed on to the saints. In other words, what we receive from the saints, what was passed on to them and from the Lord himself. So again, it's the idea of the link, the passing on, the tradition. And an example of that even would be even how we receive our Bible, the very fact, the process historically of agreeing the canon, that the apostles and then the church fathers, what the church historians call the apostolic fathers, those who are their generation, the people like Irenaeus, and then the generation after that. And those were the ones who, led by the Holy Spirit, discerned and agreed together. They witnessed and they were able to testify, these are the books. This is the authentic tradition. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and so on. Okay, so between those saints and our time, there are many links, as I said, about 60 generations, passing on the faith through preaching, through teaching, through testifying, through writing. And that's the cloud of witnesses, those who witness and continue to witness. And it says of Abel, he being dead yet speaks, or through his faith, he is still speaking. And so you think of those who wrote our New Testament books, and they're still, they have died, but through them, the Spirit still speaks to us by that process of passing on. Something then I was reading in, again, coming back to the gold cord, Amy Carmichael's book, and she talks there at one point of, if you remember, she got together a company of women, younger women, mostly kind of disciples, I suppose. And she wanted them to read, not just the scriptures, but that she was very keen that they would read the things that the witnesses before, going right back to the start, that she would read some of the, that they would read and be familiar with some of those writings. And so she got together, she said, well, I'll read again, it's Gold Cord, page 159. She says, our meetings were mainly in English. Except the Bibles and the Pilgrim's Progress, there were no books in Tamil, which of course was their local language, that offered just what these girls began to want. And so she mentions some of the writers that whose writings she made available to the girls, the sisters. And she mentions Rolle and Suso and Ter Stegen, on whom the Jews still fell, and Bishop Mole and Josephine Butler of our own time, and Thomas A. Kempis, pupil of Grote and brother of the common life, Samuel Rutherford and Père Didon, brothers in spirit, though divided by the letter of the law, and the brave and burning souls of every age, these have left torches. Now, I know we, from time to time on this podcast, and Bernard and others have quoted some of the, I suppose, the old writers, really, the witnesses that have been a help to us through the years. And we can read what they say, and we can say, as they said, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is that. I recognize the experience. They witness to what is in my heart, what I have experienced. I remember soon after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, reading the biographies of the two Wesley brothers, John and Charles, and knowing without a shadow of a doubt that what God had done in my heart was what he had done in them. In other words, I recognized their witness. They were part of that chain of testimony, reaching right back, right back. And it's interesting, if you look at the list of writers that Amy Carmichael lists there, the ones that she made available to her her disciples. The first one she mentions is John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and probably a book that's familiar to most of us. And you think of him, he was a 17th century English Puritan and writer. And then she mentions a man called Richard Rolle, or Roll, R-O-L-L-E. And I've read nothing of him and I knew nothing about him, but he was apparently a 14th century English Catholic mystic. Now, I have no idea what's published of him or what Amy Carmichael found of him that she thought would be helpful to her, to the young women. And the next person she mentions is Suso, a German Dominican friar, also 13th, 14th century. Interesting, another Roman Catholic writer. The next one she mentions is Ter Stegen, 17th, 18th century, a German Protestant, pietist, mystic, poet, and hymn writer, Ter Stegen. You see the cloud of witnesses, the variety. And yet, there's a testimony. You read some of those. She obviously, interestingly, as a young woman coming from Presbyterian north of Ireland, when she went to England, you may remember, those of you who know her life story, she lodged with and became a sort of a surrogate daughter to an old man who was one of the leaders in the Keswick Convention, and he was a Quaker. So her Presbyterianism from the north of Ireland, his Quaker friends, background of the friends, and then he used to attend the local Church of England. And so she for evening services, and when she put together her services in Donavore, she incorporated elements, the silence of the Quakers, perhaps some elements of Anglican liturgy, and so on. In other words, taking what is the best from the witnesses. She mentions then Thomas of Kempis, who is again a German Catholic theologian, author of The Imitation of Christ. And then she mentions, interestingly, Samuel Rutherford and a man called Henri Didon. And both of those were men who wrote letters and whose letters of spiritual direction were published. And she used both of those. Rutherford, as we know, was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and Didon was a French Dominican, a Roman Catholic friar of the 19th century. So that was kind of the scope, the span, and that she saw in all of those the same spirit. And she says significantly of Rutherford the Presbyterian and Didon the Dominican friar, she says, brothers in spirit, though divided by letters of the law. So the witness in the spirit was really the same. And I don't know how much we read of some of these writers. I know that one of the brothers who sometimes comes on to this Zoom meeting wrote to me in an email that he had just finished reading a biography of Girolamo Savonarola, who was a Catholic preacher in medieval Italy, 13th century, I think, and mentions the Teresa of Avila. And he comments, he says, I actually have seen that the Catholic mystics had some common ground with a few of the Puritans, like Isaac Ambrose, and many of the other Puritans saw the value of being still before the Lord. I hope I'm not spreading this thing too widely. But what I'm saying is I'm encouraging myself and you to, first of all, to be aware of the cloud of witnesses, and also to be open to hearing their witness and their testimony. And as I say, many of us have done that. Interestingly, A.W. Tozer, talking about the Christian hymns, which is another part of that great heritage of ours, he says, after the Bible, the next most valuable book for a Christian is a good hymnal. Let any young Christian spend a year prayerfully meditating on the hymns of Watts and Wesley, and he will become a fine theologian. Now, again, you're going back hundreds of years. Then let him read, this is Tozer, a balanced diet of the Puritans and the Christian mystics. The result will be more wonderful than he could ever have dreamed of. There you go. So, as Amy Carmichael says about those two brothers, he says, brothers in spirit, though divided by the letter of the law. So we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 16, we do indeed have a goodly heritage. We have much to draw on. And as I said at the beginning, it is now almost a few minutes off St. Patrick's Day. And if I could say something about my heritage, and we could all, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says, remember your leaders. He says, remember those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's Hebrews chapter 13. And for all of us, there were those who spoke to us the word of God. And many of us on this Zoom tonight are of an age when those who spoke to us the word of God have gone on to be with the Lord. I know we heard that Sheila went to be with the Lord quite recently. And I remember well Fred and Sheila being in Dublin. I still remember some of the things he preached. And I can say that he, as one of the cloud of witnesses, he being dead yet speaketh. Isn't that true? And we all have that godly heritage, individuals in our lives that we knew that spoke to us the word of God, but also farther back, the heritage of writers. And it may be, certainly as in my case, there would be denominationally rather mixed. And it could be that sometimes it could be a Quaker, sometimes an Anglican, sometimes a Catholic writer. I'm enjoying at the moment some of the writings of Thomas Merton, a North American Catholic writer. But I want to go right back, as I say, in honor of the day that's in it, and look at a little book St. Patrick writes. And we actually happen to have, if you remember, Augustine wrote his famous Confessions. Augustine died in the year 430. Patrick came to Ireland in about 431. And he left us his testimony, because that's really what a witness is about. It's about testimony, whether it's an oral testimony or whether it's a written testimony. And we actually have a document written 5th century by Patrick, his own, and it's in Latin, because obviously that was his, would have been the language he used. He was not Irish. Patrick was actually British. We don't know where precisely in Britain he was born, somewhere on the British mainland, maybe Scotland, maybe England. And he was brought to Ireland as a boy, having belonged very probably to a fairly well-to-do Roman British family. His father was a deacon in the church. His grandfather was a presbyter, a priest. And then he was kidnapped as a boy, taken, he was trafficked, we would say nowadays, and brought to Ireland and spent 6 years as a slave on a mountainside. And there God really met with him. Just want to read a little bit to see, again, this is, what am I doing? I'm quoting one of the righteous men made perfect, one of that cloud of witnesses. He says, I am Patrick, writing in the year 400, more or less, the most unlearned of men. And by the way, the scholars tell us his Latin is not great. It's not very cultured, not very learned. The lowliest of all the faithful, utterly worthless in the eyes of many. My father was Calpurnius, who was a deacon and the son of a priest. He ministered in a suburb of Benevent Tabernae, where he had a country residence. I was there, it was there I was taken captive. I was about 16 years of age at the time, and I did not know the true God. I was taken into captivity to Ireland with many thousands of people. We deserved this fate because we had turned away from God. We neither kept his commandments nor obeyed our pastors, who used to warn us about our salvation. And then skipping ahead some paragraphs. When I had come to Ireland, I tended herds every day, and I used to pray many times during the day. More and more, my love of God and my reverence for him began to increase. My faith grew stronger and my zeal so intense that in the course of a single day, I would say as many as 100 prayers and almost as many in the night. This I did even when I was in the woods and on the mountains. Even in times of snow or frost or rain, I would rise before dawn to pray. I never felt the worse for it, nor was I in any way lazy. In my sleep there one night I heard a voice saying to me, it's well that you fast. Soon you will go to your own country. And after a short while I heard a voice saying, look, your ship is ready. It was quite a distance away, about 200 miles. I never had been to the place, nor did I know anyone there. I ran away and left the man with whom I had spent 6 years. The power of God directed my way successfully, and nothing daunted me until I reached that ship. The day I arrived, the ship was set afloat, and I spoke to the boatman in order that I might be allowed to sail with them. But the captain was annoyed. He retorted angrily, on no account are you to go with us. And when I heard this, I left them to go back to the hut where I was lodging. And on the way, I began to pray. And before I had ended my prayer, I heard one of them shouting, come quickly, these men are calling me, you. I went back and they began to say, come on, we'll take you on our guarantee, our bond of friendship, and so on. And so he goes home to his own people. And then after a few years, he says, when I was in my own country in Britain with my relatives, having escaped from slavery, you would have thought he would have gone on with a nice, respectable, comfortable life back in Rome and Britain. He didn't. By the way, on the ship at one stage, this is very like Paul's voyage in Acts to Rome, because at one stage the captain said to him, tell us, Christian, you say our God is great and all powerful. Why then can you not pray for us? And so he prays to the Lord and they find food and so on when they had landed. But he said he was back in Britain and he said, one night I saw the vision of a man named Victor, who appeared to have come from Ireland with an unlimited number of letters. He gave me one of them and I read the opening words, which were, the voice of the Irish. As I read the beginning of the letter, I seemed at the same moment to hear the voice of those who are by the wood of Vaucluth, which is near the Western Sea. They shouted with one voice, we ask you, boy, come, and walk once more among us. I was cut to the heart and could read no more, and so I woke up. Thank God, after many years, the Lord answered their cry. Remarkable testimony, because as I said, there are caricatures of all these people. And if you want to read more, if I could recommend a book, I don't know, does that look as mirror image when I hold it up, does it? Probably does. It's, can you read? No, it's How the Irish Saved Civilization. And it's by a man called Thomas Cahill. So I'm kind of boasting a little bit about my heritage and about the particular cloud of witnesses that went before me. So not just the ones that spoke the word of God to me, whose names I've mentioned, but also going back in the chain to the beginnings. And that book talks about, it tells the story of Patrick and the monks that kept not only classical learning, but also the scriptures. They wrote these incredibly beautiful scriptures, memorized Psalms, and then went onto continental Europe, spreading the gospel in the centuries that followed. Again, links in the chain. So I guess that's probably what I've shared is a little bit unusual, but I think, you know, what had been on my heart was this idea of the cloud of witnesses, and that there were witnesses testifying, but they continue to testify to us, and that we would be more aware, I guess, of them, and of what of I suppose of their testimony. And of our oneness with them, you know, that they are without, what does it say in Hebrews? Without us, they are not made perfect. And I think I'll hand it back to you, Richard, at this point.